Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 89. And I will say before we read this that there are a number of places where we see God's covenant that he made with Abraham, then with David, and I'm sorry, with Moses, and then with David. We see them repeated over and over again. This is one of those where we see God's covenant with David repeated. It began elsewhere in one of the historical books, but here we find it in Psalm 89, and that's what we're going to read of here, is this covenant and the meaning of it. Please stand as I read Psalm 89, starting in verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. This is God's word. You may be seated. Right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 this morning. And over the next few months, we're going to be working our way through the first part of the gospel according to Matthew. And as you may know, this is one of the four gospel accounts, along with Mark, Luke, and John, that gives us different perspectives on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to state the obvious here. That is that the New Testament comes after the Old Testament. And one of the most important questions that we have that we need to answer and that the gospel accounts answer, that what is the connection between these two parts of the Bible? And that's a really important question. I think throughout history it's been very important, but especially today, because we do have a tendency to separate them. And I think the word new kind of lends itself to seeing new and fresh and paying attention primarily to the new, and there's a good reason for that. But at the same time, what we need to know is that they truly are connected, they're vitally connected, and we need both. And so as we work our way through the book of Matthew, we'll see that. Now, anytime we start with a new book, I think it's good to give a little bit of background to the book. And so I'll give a little bit now and a little bit over the next couple of weeks. One, the author of Matthew is the disciple and the apostle Matthew. And it is Matthew who was a tax collector. And so we see that in his account. He tells about himself as a tax collector being called to follow Christ. And one of the things that you'll notice as you work your way through the book of Matthew, if you really pay attention, is that his audience is the Jews. In fact, it was the first century Jews that he was really writing to. And you can tell that as you look at the words and you look at the phrases that he uses. They were words that would have been known by the Jewish people and maybe not so much by others. And so that requires us to have some familiarity there with them. And you can tell that his heart all the way through really is to make it clear that there is only one continuous plan of God all the way through, that Christianity isn't something new. It's not that there was something, the Hebrew faith or Judaism before, and now there's Christianity, it's one of the splinters of a couple, but Christianity is the continuation of that history, although there is, and he points that out, something very new that God has done. And so you'll notice that Matthew, far more than the other gospel accounts, he quotes the Old Testament continuously. And almost invariably, when he quotes the Old Testament, he's pointing to fulfillment that's found in Christ, in the person of Christ. And so one of the things that we want to do as we read through a book is think about the original audience. And so we think about who Matthew was writing to. Just imagine what the Jew who may have been reading the book of Matthew for the first time may have wanted to know. They would have asked this question: who is this person, Jesus? And how does he fit into the Hebrew faith? And so really that's what Matthew's concerned with right from the very beginning. And in our passage today, that's what is going on in this passage. That's also the same question that is very important today, the question, who is this man, Jesus? Yeah, if you look around the world, there really is a lot to do about Jesus today. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. And you can go to virtually any country in the world and you can see celebrations of Christmas taking place all over the world. And most people know something about the origin of that. And there are many who look to Jesus and say, I know who Jesus is. There are millions who say that. And yet, the question is, do they really know his true identity? And that's a really important question for all of us. You may know about a man by the name of Mahatma Gandhi. And he was a respected, peace-loving leader of India who brought about independence for India. And he's often quoted as saying this, you may have heard it before, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. He said, your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And we understand what he's saying there. He was saying there's a mismatch here. And the quote's often used in that way. But really, if you look at it, the quote doesn't have meaning to it. Because Gandhi made it clear in his life that he didn't know the true identity of Jesus Christ. He did, it appears, look at Jesus and look at some of the characteristics of Jesus. And he picked some of those out and said, well, this is who I am calling Jesus. And yet, if we really look at it, and this is the message that Matthew is bringing us today, he didn't see the full identity of who Christ is. And so that's a critical question for all of us to know, is who is this man? And so this is the question that in this passage this morning that we look at that Matthew is dealing with, but he does this in a way that's particularly suited to the audience, the first century audience that he's writing to the Jews. So he does it by looking at Jesus' genealogy, at what we might call his family tree. Now, this was tremendously important to the Jews, and we see genealogies all the way through the Bible. It had everything to do with who you really were as a person, with your identity, was who did you come from. Family was very important, and they traced their family back through the line, all the way back to Jacob and back to Abraham. And so what we're going to see in the text this morning is a genealogy. What I'd like to do just before I read it is point out a couple of things about the genealogy. One, pay attention to the names that are here. Now, I am going to read the whole genealogy. I know that's difficult sometimes to sit through all the names. But these are primarily names that we see almost all the way through until we get to the last little section, names that are very prominent names in the Old Testament, and you will probably recognize a number of them. But also, I want to point out that, and we're not going to go into a lot of detail on the names themselves, just due to lack of time. There is a lot of meaning there in the names themselves. But I'd like to primarily point out the structure, because Matthew really makes a point of the structure of these names. And so look for that structure as I read through and see if you can identify it by the time we get to the end of this reading, these 17 verses. Please stand as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And remember, this is the start of the New Testament, and so that is significant. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abiah, and Abiah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We acknowledge that this is your word, and therefore it is valuable for us. Lord, at the same time, we recognize that there are differences in our culture today, in the world in which we live today, in the families that we live in today, and in those which we read about here from the first century. And yet, we also see that Matthew had something very particular in mind that he was showing us, something that is important to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see what Matthew was saying here and to understand it, to apply it to our lives, to our hearts, for our better understanding and knowledge of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, if you need someone to do something for you so that you need that person, as often is the case, to be in a trusted position, the question is, how do you go about identifying the right person? You know, some time back, for several years, I was a project manager of a small, pretty tight team of people. And our group consisted of both government contractors and government employees. And so when we needed to bring someone else onto our team, we had a pool of people to choose from and to get to know. But because of the type of work that we did and because of the nature of our team, we needed the people that we brought on board to be trusted, to be able to do things on their own. So it was important that we found the right person. And there were always a couple of key characteristics that we needed a person to have. And so part of my job was to check them out, and we went through the normal processes. So we would take a resume, and we would interview someone, get to know them. But no matter what, the most important way that we found to know somebody and that we needed to recognize whether or not they were trusted was to get to know their background well. You know, what they said to us was valuable, but it wasn't nearly as valuable as what they had done and maybe where they had come from, what job they had had before, what credentials they had, what their work history was like in the past, and had it prepared them for being a part of our team? Did they have the right communication skills, all those kinds of things? And so there were really, as we look at it, there were two things that we needed to know well. First of all, is one thing I haven't talked about very much, and that is we had to know our needs really well. And I know times when we brought somebody onto the team, we didn't know exactly what we needed, and that was a major problem. But also, we needed to know whether or not this person was the right person, whether they were qualified to meet the needs that we had. And I think as we come to the book of Matthew, we've got to understand that the people that this is written to, the Jewish people, had a significant need. And Matthew's intent in this passage is to kind of draw that out as well as to show the person who is qualified to meet that need. Now, in order to understand the need that the people had, we've got to look at a little bit of history. And so if we look at the nation of Israel, in their history, we can see that the people at this time, and we do see this in the New Testament, the people at this time had a great longing within them. And we can see where that came from. If you back up to about 600 years before the coming of Christ, Israel was almost crushed as a nation when they were driven out of their land because of their sin. And in our passage, when Matthew speaks about the deportation from Babylon or to Babylon, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the exile of the people from the land. And after this deportation, 70 years went by. And then as the Lord had promised, he brought some of the people back to the land. And I would say they were restored to a certain extent. We saw this in the book of Nehemiah as we went through it. And we see it in a number of other places. But we also see that they continued in their sin. And they weren't fully restored. They weren't given everything that God had promised at this point. And in particular, they never had a king again, a king of the nation like they had had before. But instead, for almost 400 years, they lived under the thumb of foreign powers. And much of this time, they were under someone else's control. They lived almost at times like slaves. And we can look back through the literature that they wrote, and we can see that there was this longing to be out from under this nation. But there was also some recognition that it was because of their sin that they were in the condition that they were in. But what we do see with a segment of the population was that they knew that God's promises were true, that they never fail. And so some of these people continued to look forward to the fulfillment of these promises that God had made, even though they were going through very difficult circumstances. And this created in them this great longing that we see for God to fulfill their promises. And that's who Matthew's writing to here. He's writing to a people who know that they have this great need. And they also should have known that their need, their true need, was for deliverance from their sin. This is something that's made a point all the way through the Old Testament. We see it again and again, that the people come to God in their distress. They're under oppression of some kind, and they cry out to God, and then God delivers them. And for a time, They are rejoicing, and yet then they fall back into sin again, and they're under a political power at times. And so the need here was for them to be delivered from their sin. And so these are the people that Matthew's writing to, and at the same time, he wants to make clear the identity of Jesus. He wants to make it clear so that you couldn't be like Mahatma Gandhi if you read the book of Matthew and be mistaken about who he truly is and take some characteristics of him that we see here and make your own caricature of him. And so we have to ask ourselves, that's the question that this raises. You know, am I one of those like Matthew is writing to here? Do I come with a great need? And if so, and this is an important question, what is the source of that need? Is it because I have experienced the sin of the world around me, and I have experienced my own sin, and I know my own helplessness to that sin? Or is it because I'm looking for something else? Just like some of the Jews were doing. Some of them, many of them, were looking for a political solution. Or like Gandhi, you know, we can come to Christ and we can change the picture of Christ so that he becomes what we're looking for. And that often happens. And yet Matthew here is correcting that view, and he's showing by way here of genealogy the true identity of Jesus. So that those who had been expecting and waiting, we saw that, or we can see that in the book of Luke with Simeon, when the baby Jesus is brought to him, and also the prophetess Anna, that they were waiting, they were longing for him to come. The question is, are we truly looking for the Messiah, the Christ? And that's who Matthew speaks of here. He speaks of one who has the credentials to meet the need of those in the first century. And he speaks of one who has the credentials to meet our need as well. He wants to show here that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of God's people. And that's really the message that is found in this passage that's full of names. We need to know first that we have a need, and then we need to know that Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet that need. Now, if you look at what Matthew says in the very first words of the gospel, he says these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, the name that he uses here, Christ, is really not a name. It's not a last name. It's a title. And it's the exact same word as the word Messiah. It's what we call a transliteration of the word Messiah from the Old Testament. And it came to be the name that was used for the one that the Jews were looking for, that they were waiting for and longing for. But in order to see how Matthew points to Jesus' true identity, we need to see the two names that he gives here. We need to understand a little bit of the background of those names. He says that Jesus is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. And you'll notice that this is something that Matthew doesn't want us to miss, because he says it a number of times in different ways here. He says it right there in the first verse, and then in the genealogy of names itself, you'll see that it's structured into three parts, starting with Abraham, going to David, and then David to the deportation to Babylon, the deportation of Babylon down to the Christ. And it appears that he's focusing on this deportation to Babylon. That creates the need. This is the 400 years leading up to the New Testament, the time when God was silent. He didn't speak. We don't have his word during that time, but there was this longing that was being created. But then if you look at verse 17, again here, Matthew makes this point that there is this structure. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And then again, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Now, the number of 14 there has been looked at by a number of different commentators and scholars and different ideas have been proposed as to why that number is 14. And the consensus is, as I read it, there we don't know for certain. But what we do know is that Matthew is making a point here out of these two individuals, that Jesus traces his lineage back through David and back to Abraham. And these two stand out. And as we look at his book, at the book of at the Gospel according to Matthew, we can see why he does that. Now, one thing that we see all the way through, well, let me say there are two things here with these two names, with David first, and secondly with Abraham. With David, as we look back and as we look forward, we can see there was a promise that was made to David, and that is that he would be the long-awaited king, the Messiah. We read that this morning in Psalm 89, that in David would be found, he would be the king, and in him would be found, or his son, it said, would be the long-awaited king who would establish an everlasting kingdom. So this is a promise that was being made. Now, if we go back to Abraham, who also God made a covenant with Abraham, we see that the primary promise, there were a number of promises that were made to Abraham, but the primary one was that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And so we're going to look at each of these in turn to see how Matthew is making this connection between the two testaments. So first of all, we're going to see that Jesus is qualified to meet our need because as the Son of David, he establishes an everlasting kingdom. That's the connection that Matthew makes here. So God made a promise to David that he would have a son who would reign as king one day and that his kingdom would be established forever. And this is a foundational element of Matthew's gospel. Now, if we go back in the Old Testament, we first see that made in 2 Samuel 7. That's often a place we go to see this covenant. But it's also reiterated through the Psalms and through the prophets. Now, you don't need to turn to these passages now, but I'm going to read through a couple of passages that show this position that David, the son of David, is placed in, and see how it develops over time. I'm going to go first to Psalm 132, verse 11. It says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he would not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And then he speaks about what the son would do. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Remember, Jesse is David's father. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Then it says, "And with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." In other words, he's going to care about and protect those who are in need. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23, we read this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." The Jews were promised here a king who would come and who would conquer their enemy so that they would be able to dwell in peace and in security. It also says that he would rule over them with perfect justice and with righteousness. But again, as we see again and again, their main enemy all the way through is sin. That was what their failure was. And again, we see that God would free Israel from their bondage, but this created a longing within them for total and complete freedom. And so what they needed was a king who would finally free them from this bondage. And that's the identity of the one that God had promised. And now, coming to the book of Matthew, Matthew makes it clear through his gospel that this king, the son of David, has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has established his kingdom. Now, one of the phrases that we see used all the way through the book of Matthew is the phrase, son of David. And you'll recall places where that phrase is used. I want to point out a couple of the ones that are used here in Matthew. There are three or four of these passages. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, and again, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to hit a couple of them here quickly. It was a place where there were two blind men that Jesus was ministering to. This was in Capernaum, his home up in the north on the Sea of Galilee. And it says, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And then in chapter 15, verse 22, we read about a Canaanite woman. This is a foreigner who came to Jesus. And she was crying out to Jesus and saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, as she cried out for him to heal her daughter who was oppressed by a demon. And then again, in chapter 20, verse 30, where it describes two blind men again who are outside of Jericho crying out to Jesus, asking him to heal them. And it says, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Again and again, this phrase is used. If you look at each of these people and how this phrase is used throughout the gospel accounts, and especially here in Matthew, we can see a couple of things that these people have in common. Number one, they all cried out to him because they knew that he was able to heal. He was able to meet their need. And number two, if you look at who they were, by and large, they were the foreigners. They were the blind, the poor. They were what we might call the have-nots in this world. And yet they could see that in front of them was the one who was able to meet their need, a king who could come and defeat their enemies. And we see those enemies in terms of sicknesses and demons, but that's all pointing to the primary enemy that we have in Satan and in sin. And so the primary teaching that we see throughout Matthew's gospel, and if you spend time in Matthew, you'll recognize this, is about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is bringing upon the earth to establish it. And we see that especially in a couple of different places in chapter 13, and he's describing a spiritual kingdom that rules over the hearts of man. It drives out sin. And at one place it says that it's like a pearl, that it has great value. Another place that it's like a treasure that a man finds and he hides, and then he goes and sells all that he has so that it takes place of everything else. This treasure is so great in his life. And it also says that it's like a mustard seed that begins small, and yet it grows to provide great comfort and protection and security. And so our task today is to ask ourselves, do we have that need inside? And number two, do we recognize that he is the one who has the credentials to meet the need that we have, to conquer our hearts, so that we can know that we have his protection and his rule over our hearts, so that we can know that we have freedom from bondage to sin, and we can have the joy and peace and harmony ruling over our hearts, not all at once, but over time as God brings that into our lives. So first of all, Jesus is qualified to meet our need because he is the king, because he is David's son. Secondly, Jesus is qualified to meet our need because as the son of Abraham, he will be a blessing to all the nations. Now, God makes a promise to Abraham in the Old Testament that's really foundational for the salvation of mankind. And it's this promise that we see finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, you may know something about this. It's a very important passage, Genesis chapter 12. It comes at a point in which there seems to be no hope for mankind. In fact, man is still in the condition that we saw back in chapter 6. This was before the flood, but when it said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds hopeless, and it was hopeless. And yet, in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see that God came to Abraham, and he made his covenant with Abraham. And as part of that covenant relationship, God makes a number of promises to Abraham. And of all those promises, and they were very important promises to the people of God, but the most important was that he said that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we see this repeated a number of times, again and again, a couple of times to Abraham again, in Genesis 18, then in Genesis 22. And this is just after Abraham has been obedient to the Lord, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac upon an altar before the Lord tells him to stop. And the Lord says these things: "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, the key word here is offspring. And it's not completely clear what God means by this until we get to the New Testament. And here we're jumping forward to the New Testament at the time of Pentecost, when people from every nation are gathered together. And when they heard the gospel and they repented, they believed in the Son of Abraham, it says, in Jesus. And it says they were all blessed with eternal salvation. And Peter there makes it clear in Acts chapter 3 that it's Jesus himself who is this offspring of Abraham, that he is the one that has brought salvation. And so that's what we see as we go through the book of Matthew. So now jumping back to Matthew's message. As we go through the book of Matthew, we see that everything is ultimately headed toward one point. There's one thing that Matthew emphasizes as the goal of everything that Jesus has done. And that goal is found very appropriately at the very end of the book, at Matthew 28:19. Now, just by saying those words, it may ring a bell in your mind. 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Jesus himself is that blessing, the blessing that was to be to all the nations. He is the Son of Abraham who brings salvation to all the nations. But he uses means in this world in which to do that, to bring that salvation to mankind. And the means that he uses are sitting in this room. They're surrounded around us in the church today. It's all those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven. We are the ones through whom that message is brought. We are the ones through whom blessing is brought to all the families of the world, to all the nations of the world. And so Matthew's point as he goes through this book is that there is an identity of Jesus Christ that we need to know and that we need to pay attention to. You know, the world around us proves that we are able to take this book and we are able to conform Jesus into what we want him to be. Maybe like Gandhi, where we take pieces of who Jesus is. We say that he is a man of peace, a leader of peace, and therefore we base everything upon that as we ignore the true identity of Jesus all the way through. Or we can make him a man of love, Jesus of love, in which anything goes, we are able to do anything as long as we love one another without using the proper definition of love. We can also make him into a political savior so that he provides support for us in our political platform. But what Matthew is doing here, he establishes the true identity of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of David, who has come and established his kingdom upon the earth today. And it's a kingdom that conquers one heart at a time, defeating sin, so that his people are freed from bondage to sin. And so that peace, this is where the peace comes in, peace and ultimate security are brought into our hearts, no matter what's going on in the world around us. That is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is at work in the world today, because also Jesus is the son of the offspring of Abraham. He's the one who is a blessing to the earth. And as those who belong to him, we are to be channels for that blessing, so that, not just so that we can experience the blessings of the kingdom, but so that we can take that message and bless the entire world, so that the entire earth can receive the blessing of Jesus Christ. This is his identity. This is what Matthew is bringing forward to us. This is the message that we need to see as we begin and as we go throughout the book of Matthew, beginning now and for the next several weeks. Please pray with me.